Let us go to our God in prayer. Holy God, we come before your word and ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, what we hear is your living and active word that shapes and molds and leads us and calls us. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. We are continuing in a sermon series on the Ten Commandments. In some ways, because they are such a familiar motif, the Ten Commandments, they have held sway in our imagination probably most of our lives and certainly for generations of the people of God. And yet, there is a sense that many of us are unfamiliar with the content. Why have these held sway over God's people for thousands of years? And this is also a season and a time of our country where there's a lot of debate, heated debate about what makes for a just and good and flourishing society. And to be quite honest, when the Ten Commandments were first given by God, it was God seeking to shape a people into what makes for a truly free and just and flourishing society. And these commandments were something of the parameters for such a flourishing community. Now, of course, that was a different time. We live in a democracy, not a theocracy, and so there's not a one-to-one parallel, but I do believe that in this season of discernment, we'll hear words of wisdom and God's voice in and through these scriptures in ways that prove timely. Hear now Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, and then verses 4 and 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down before them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now we move into Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, which speaks again to images of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. It was my freshman year in high school when all of my classmates and I were assigned the annual bug project. It was to be done in pairs. We were given a number of weeks in which we would collect 25 insects. And my best friend and I, we headed out to begin that assignment. And it was not too long afterwards in his backyard that we saw a butterfly. And we watched it flap those colorful wings and dive this way and that way and then land on a branch. And we would try to cusp our hands around the butterfly. And I'm sure that works from time to time. But every time we got near, it would flutter away from our grasp. When Scripture speaks of God, it speaks of God as beautiful. It speaks of beholding the beauty of God who is full of truth and love, justice and compassion. And while it declares that one can grow quite near to the living God, never can this God be fully grasped or understood. There is this basic elusive freedom to God as revealed in Scripture. It's as St. Augustine famously said, if you do understand it, then it's not God. We see this near but not graspable tension really throughout Scripture. For instance, God commands the Israelites just a bit later in the book of Exodus here. He says, and then have them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them. So the people build a tabernacle, and then generations later, the people, they build a temple, and this is where God dwells. And there's something manageable and concrete and predictable about where to find God. And yet, even as Solomon builds that temple, he declares to God, the heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I've built? There's this basic tension throughout the Old Testament that Yahweh is a God who draws near and is especially present in the temple. But lest anyone think they can fully understand or grasp or corner God, there's also this basic declaration that the glory of the God fills the entire earth and even the heavens. Now, eventually, God would draw so near as to be present in the flesh, the image of the invisible God we heard in the Colossians reading. And Jesus walked among us, and we're assured today that Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, lives among us and even in us. And yet, listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks of this God who is so near. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are God's judgments. How inscrutable are God's ways. And so you hear Paul regularly offering prayers like he did for the church at Ephesus when he prays that the church might, quote, know the depth and breadth and height of Christ's love, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul is aware that even as Jesus draws so near to us and we to him, the depth of God's person and love and wisdom and judgments can never be fully mined. Just as you near some semblance of insight and understanding of who God is and what God is calling us to do, we're pulled in and discovered there's so much more. Or think, even of God's law. The expression of God's character and person. We read in Deuteronomy how God declares, no eunuchs may enter the assembly of God. Eunuch, a castrated male or someone unable to reproduce. But then later in the Old Testament, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls an everlasting name. And then, in the New Testament, a eunuch from Ethiopia is walking along, hears the word of God, wants to be baptized and enter into the eternal assembly of God, and a disciple of Jesus named Philip baptizes him. And we read the Holy Spirit of God orchestrated all of this. Surely God's will was clear, but as soon as you clamp down on, got it, no eunuchs in here, God shifts. Something expands. There is a freedom to the character and will of God that no matter how closely anyone gets to God revealed in and through Scripture, no matter how fully one understands God's will, God's law, God also proves elusive. God is always bigger. God moves. This is why when theologian Karl Barth spoke of preaching, he said that we must understand every sermon to be only a, quote, provisional attempt to speak of God, never the final word. This is why we ourselves can come to Scripture at the age of 15 or 50 or 95 years of age, and we will hear something new and living and even fresh from that very same text. Because there's always more. There's always something deeper. Always some more mystery, further wisdom and love to be mined. Always a more courageous way to be faithfully embodied in a certain context. Always a more surprising people among whom faithfulness is to be known. I mean, a year ago at this time, who saw, for instance, our congregation befriending Muslim refugees from Afghanistan? And yet, we follow a God who refuses to let us settle comfortably with an understanding of who God is and how God works and where God is leading. So many of Jesus' parables get at this surprising way of grace. And so at some level, the life of faith in which we all participate is one in which we are constantly kept off balance and humble. In every situation we face, in every scripture we read, every encounter with one another, every service of worship, because there's always more. Is your understanding of God, your relationship with God, the same as it was 5 years ago? 10 years ago? 40 years ago? Or have you constantly been drawn deeper and wider, uncovering new layers to who God is and what God truly cares about, letting yourself expand with the same expansive heart of our God? The problem begins when you finally catch the butterfly. Our official assignment in ninth grade was to catch 25 insects, pin them on a needle, put them in a styrofoam thing here, board, label them with scientific names, provide a short blurb about them and some of their basic characteristics. And so my friend and I, we got wise. We found a net. We caught that butterfly, and that butterfly then joined the other insects that we had collected with little cups and now had pinned and summarized and named on the styrofoam. And it was not until many years later that I reflected on the irony of my class. It was called biology. Bio, life, ology, the study of. A class on the study of life, and never once did we study the butterfly while it was in flight. We caught it. We examined it, we poked at it, we summarized it, and yes, you can learn, and you do learn important things that way, but no part of the assignment ever involved watching life with wonder. At its essence, the second commandment is all about keeping the people of God from trying to pin God down into something manageable, controllable, formable, explainable, imaginable, summarizable. And because at the point it is fully grasped and pinned, it is not God. It is dead. Or, but positively, the second commandment is all about inviting people to maintain an openness and a posture of wonderness to the God revealed in Scripture who is near never entirely graspable. The most literal interpretation of this commandment means that making a statue, calling that image God, is contrary to this commandment. It reduces God to something formable, manageable, explainable. We don't see a lot of that kind of thing in our culture. I find instead that we do make images of God, but it unfolds in a different way. I find many of us, we have powerful experiences of the living God and Jesus Christ made known to us. Like watching a butterfly, God has captivated our being and has led us in bold and surprising and life-giving ways. God may have done some kind of great work in and through you on a particular mission trip, maybe. Or maybe it was your youth group experience, or an experience in a certain church in which you grew up, or maybe it was through a certain kind of music, or maybe it was a certain season of your marriage, or a certain season of parenthood, or maybe it was through a particular pastor or teacher. Maybe it was through a season of tragedy, of all things. Maybe it was a season of incredibly vibrant prayer. Maybe it was a season when you just served so meaningfully with your gift among some of the most marginalized. We all have these stories of when God has beautifully and lovingly and strongly led us and filled us and awed us and beckoned us to horizons we didn't even know of previously. Where has Jesus been beautifully present with you, through you? What are the stories you would tell? We give thanks. But sometimes that particular experience of God, that particular expression of God proves so beautiful, we want to capture that image, that memory of God, and pin it down as the true picture of what God alive really looks like. So, for instance, some people, they become enamored with that former church that they grew up in, or a former version of the same church, and how things once ran, and the way the people once were, and the programs and the music, they were like this, and that is what the image of God alive really looks like, and we catch that, and we pin that to our heart, that memory as what God alive really looks like. Some people, they become enamored with that particular mission trip, that particular season of service or advocacy, because that is what the image of God really looks like, and we catch that memory, that image, and pin it to our heart as the way God really looks. Some people become enamored with a particular theology, a line of teaching, and that doctrine, and that becomes the image of what God alive really looks like. They catch it and they pin that God to a manageable, explainable system. Or some people become enamored with a particular sanctuary or space in the city or the country, and that becomes for them the image of when God is really alive. And pin God to that location. You see, I don't think we often craft statues and make images that reduce God to a literal image. I think we catch memories of God, places of God, theology of God, teachers of God, and that becomes the image of what God alive really looks like. And all those are good, all those are worthy of thanks, but here's the tragedy when we narrow God to that specific pin, that specific way of doing church, of a mission trip, a specific church we once knew, a specific pastor, you end up spending all of your energy trying to make the dead image come alive just like it once flew. Rather than attend to the new, to the way the butterfly goes in a new context, in a new direction, among new people. It was a day or two before our insect project was due, and we were a couple insects short. And while I am not proud of this, the truth is, my friend and I, we went down into his basement to find his older sister's bug project. His older sister is 5 years older. We found that 5-year-old bug project and thought, well, we'll just take a couple, and we got our collection. But we noticed that her dead bugs looked really dead. I mean, it had been a few years. They were noticeably more dry and lacking in color. And so, using our 9th grade brains, we thought, well, let's put her project, this styrofoam base with these 25 bugs stuck with metal pins, let's put it in the microwave. A quick reheating will surely bring back some of the color. So we did. We pressed on and walked away to do something else the other side of the kitchen. And in one of the more memorable moments of my life, I turned around and saw, after a few seconds, watching in horror as metal pins began to spark and bugs began to explode and splatter all over the sides of the microwave. It would be even funnier, except that is precisely what we too often do. As individuals and as a church, we want to know again the beauty and strength and love of God in that full way that we once knew it in that church or that season of life, that season of our marriage with that teacher, that way, and we latch onto that image. And we throw our money and our energy and our advertising trying to reheat the image. Or we church hop, searching for the same image. We need programs just like we used to have, pastors like we used to have, mission opportunities that care for the poor and the prison ministry like we used to have, Bible study done like we used to have, but we cannot reheat the church of 1955 or 85 or 95 or 2005, nor the one from our hometown. Nor, by the way, can we reheat how it used to be in our family, or our job, or our country, or the church in this nation. Beautiful, memorable images we all have. But we can only ever attend to the new thing God is doing that is beyond our control and our prediction, and with people we probably didn't choose, and in a context we probably didn't see coming. And truth be told, trying to reheat the butterfly actually spreads the deadness even further. This is why in the 2nd commandment, God says, those who do create and worship images of God, they will know punishment to the 3rd and 4th generations. The verb there is not indicating an if-then kind of thing. You make an image of God, God's hammer comes down. The sense is, look, if you become enamored with an image that's dead and you spend your time and your energy and your focus and your money believing it can be reheated and bring life, that's going to have repercussion. That deadness is going to splatter onto future generations. It gets passed along. There's a poem by the poet and writer and ethicist Wendell Berry that I have long appreciated because of its counterintuitive insight. The poem is called "The Peace of Wild Things." When despair for the world grows in me and I wake in the night at the least sound, in fear of what my life and my children's lives may be, I go and lie down where the wood drake rests in his beauty on the water, and the green heron feeds. I come into the place of wild things who do not tax their lives with forethought of grief. I come into the presence of still water, and I feel above me the day-blind stars waiting for their light. For a time, I rest in the grace of the world and am free. When the world is falling apart and tragedy has known and fear abounds, I don't go back to my warm memory and images and try to kindle a familiar flame. Counterintuitively, I go at night to the place of wild things, the dark woods where the herons and water is and where the creatures lurk unpredictably and quietly. He goes to a place where most of us would call unknown, even dangerous. A place where who knows what might come near you or fly above you or nestle up next to you or what kind of weather may come next. And Barry calls life amid this unpredictable wild things peace. The peace of wild things, the name of the poem. There is something fundamentally wild and free and beautiful about God. This makes God wondrous and captivating and dangerous to the status quo. Perhaps we are ever tempted to pin God down to something more manageable or explainable or an old warm image because we cannot stand the unpredictability of the wild, and yet therein resides true peace. The second commandment is an invitation to fall fully into the darkness of a wild God and attend to this God's beauty and love and justice wherever this God may lead. Behold, cries God through the prophet, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. In our lifelong study of life, will we risk again wonder and expectation and so join in the new thing? Amen.